He says, okay, suppose you go broke with 30 years left to go till Jubilee. Now, if you're going to buy my land to farm it during the 30 years till the next Jubilee, how much are you going to give me? Well, first we would, you know, get some good real estate agent and banker to make an appraisal of my property. The property is worth $100,000. Okay? But it really isn't, because I can't have it for 49 years. I can only have it for 30 years. So then the value of the land is 30/49 of 100,000. So in other words, I can't get that part of my debt. See, I can't say, okay, I owe you 100,000, here's my land, we're square. It's only worth 30/49 of 100,000. On the other hand, if that's about what my debt is, see, you can farm the land. And what you'll do is farm the land, and all the increase will be yours, paying off toward the debt. But the way they figured it was, by how far it is to the Jubilee, that they could only use it for a portion of the 49 years. You see what I'm getting at? I mean, the same thing if I had to sell myself to you. How much, you know, how much would I be able to work off would be a portion to what if I could work for 49 years at daily wages, you know, whatever daily wages were, you know, $3.25 an hour. Is whatever the going rate was, and then we would figure from that how much, you know, I'd be worth a day, and then how many years I'd have to work to pay you off that. And since I can't work that many years, you know, say it comes out I would have to work 40 years to pay you off what I owed you, but it's only 10 years to Jubilee. Mm-hmm. Well, you're never going to get all your money out of it. All right, but that's what I would have to do. Now, let me finish this and make sure you get enough scriptures and it'll come to you. Observe, though, look at the love of God. I am now your servant, your slave, but I'm not a bond slave. God will tell you how to treat me. Now, observe the love of God in this. God is not only seeing to it that I stay an honest businessman by trying to work off my debt, but you see, look, if I'm completely bankrupt, what's going to happen to me and my family about food and clothing? Now, once I come under your roof to work the debt off, it's going to be up to you, and this is, see, God providing for the poor, the guy that did go bankrupt. Now, you've got to clothe and shelter me and my family and feed us while we're working off the debt. All right? So, this is God's way of providing for the family of this poor man. See, it's going to be awfully hard for me to do a good day's work for you when I know my family's starving. Okay? So, God's economy is simple, and nobody will work with it. Look at verse 17. You shall not therefore oppress one another, but you shall fear God, for I am the Lord your God. See, here's the way I could. Andy Jr. is going to work for me to work off a debt. And I start mistreating him. Start oppressing him. Because I'm his master. God says, oh yeah, big boy, you better remember, you may, quote, be his, quote, master, but I am your God. And even as you think he answers to you, even more so, you answer to me. And if you abuse this authority that I have given you over him because of the debt, this temporary authority, God says, you're going to face me toe-to-toe for that. I will not tolerate people abusing people under their authority. All right, now, God may let it go for a period of time, but he always gives them their comeuppance. The Jews did serve under the Egyptians as slaves for a period of time, but when the cup was full, God made them drink of the cup of the fury of his wrath. Verse 18, wherefore you shall do my statutes, you shall do them. In other words, God says, if you don't, I'm going to turn the screws on you. I'll make you so miserable that you'll wish you had done them. You'll repent. You shall do my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them. And you shall dwell in the land in safety. Look what he promises if we'll do that. Then, verse 21, then I will command my blessings upon you in the sixth year and bring forth fruit for 3 years. See, God's going to let the land lie in rest, he said back there in verse 4, every seventh year. You say, wait a minute, God, if I don't plant a crop in the seventh year, how am I going to eat? So you're going to eat in the seventh year from the crop you planted in the sixth year. But what are you going to do come the eighth year? if no crop gets planted in the seventh year, Lord, what will I do come the eighth year? And even worse, what's going to happen in the seventh of years come the 50th year, when the 49th year is a seven, so we don't plant any crops in. Then the next year is the 50th year. We don't plant any crops during the Jubilee. What am I going to do the seventh for the food in the eighth and the ninth year? Because I didn't plant any crops in the 50th year. Well, watch what God says. See, what? Now listen, I'm going to show you something. It's wonderful that God has provided for us a whole year off every seventh. See, I'm trying to tell you that if you work for God and are in God's economy, in the land, God loves you better than Texaco does. Texaco won't give you these many days off. You read Leviticus 23, God there gives them the feasts of the Lord, and man, they got a lot of days off during each year. You know why? God clearly teaches over and over in the Bible how that since we have fallen natures, we need a lot of rest. Since we have bodies that are aging and going down the tubes, not evolving, going down the tubes, these bodies need a ton of rest. And boy, he gave them. No businessman in the world gives the number of holidays a year that God gave the Jews in Leviticus 23. But then, great Zot, every seventh year, the whole jolly year off. And then, can you believe it? See, most people would normally live to see one Jubilee at least in their lifetime, maybe even two. Depends on when you were born in relation to the Jubilee. 2 years back to back. Now, hey, sounds great, doesn't it? Yeah, but watch out. It's a two-edged sword. The other side of that coin is you're going to have to trust God to provide for your needs during these 2 years off back to back. Oh, hallelujah, hallelujah, jubilee, jubilee. How am I going to eat? See, and the temptation is going to be to try and hedge on your bet and protect yourself just in case God doesn't come through and feed you 2 years back to back. See it, AC? It's one thing to accept the blessing of God, jubilee. But it's another thing to have peace of heart and peace of mind believing that God not only gave that time off to you, He's going to meet your need during it. Otherwise, you won't enjoy Jubilee at all. You'll start dreading the year of Jubilee knowing you can't work. And some of you that are workaholics, well, it's just going to drive you crazy. Oh, no, I can't work. And the office, that's my God. What'll I do without my idol? God's got His ways. Well, God answers the question. Verse 21, I will command my blessing upon you in the sixth year, and it shall bring forth fruit for 3 years. In other words, He's going to feed you the sixth, seventh, and eighth years. All right, look, and you shall sow in the eighth year and eat yet of the old fruit until the ninth year. The crop that came up in the sixth year, plus the volunteer crops, you know, that are just naturally coming up from the ground out there. Right? But you can eat that. Until their fruits shall come, you shall eat of the old store. And the land shall not be sold forever. So in other words, God promises such a bountiful harvest in the sixth year that you'll be able to eat the seventh year, the eighth year, and into the ninth year till those crops come up in the ninth year. That's pretty good, God. The land shall not be sold forever because the land is mine. For you are strangers and sojourners with me. All right? Now then, take a look at verse 25. If your brother has become poor and has sold away some of his possession, and if any of his kin come to redeem it, then shall he redeem that which his brother sold. And if the man has none to redeem it, and he himself be able to redeem it, then let him count the years of the sale thereof and restore the balance unto the man to whom he has sold it, that he may return to his possession. So you see there, you could buy your way out. If you could get your hand somehow on some money, you could purchase yourself or your property there. But if he's not able to restore it to him, then that which is sold shall remain in the hand of him that bought it until the year of Jubilee, and in the year of Jubilee it shall go out, and he shall return to his possession. Verse 35, I'm not trying to teach verse by verse on this, just enough for you guys to see these rules and laws that I've been telling you about. If your brother has become poor and cannot support himself among you, then you shall relieve him. Now, I want you to see something. Remember when we learned that to be a redeemer, you've got to be willing. That's true, but I want you to observe that God commanded you to do it whether you were willing or not. So that if you weren't willing, it's a direct sin. Because they were commanded to do something. Okay? Verse 36 says, take no profit, or take no interest nor profit from him, but fear God that your brother may live with you. Well, why is God doing this? That's verse 38. Because I'm the Lord your God who brought you forth out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan to be your God. He says, listen, dummy. I gave you that land. How dare you not want to give it back to your brother when you redeem it? It was a gift to you. In other words, God is saying, hey, I have set the standard. I have set the example. I'm generous. I gave you land for nothing. Why can't, be like father, like son? If you're my son, do what I do. I give things away. You give. If your brother who dwells by you has become poor and is sold unto you, you shall not compel him to be like a bond slave. Now, bond slaves worked and got no wages. What they received was room and board, clothes for their family, but they got no other wages. God would let Moabites and Ammonites and Philistines and people like that become bond slaves to the Jews. That was good. If they kept living over in their land, they'd just keep on worshiping those idols and they wouldn't hear the gospel. But living with you and you being a good Jew and loving God and treating them real good and feeding them and clothing them and taking good care of them and taking personal interest in them, well, they weren't accustomed. See, in the rest of the world, slaves weren't treated like that. They were treated with rigor. And so, boy, you'd say, hey, you know, you Jews are okay. What makes you different? Well, actually, we're just treating you the way God told us to do. Your God told you to treat slaves like this? That's right. Boy, he's some God. Then pretty soon they'll allow us to start thinking about giving up on their God that was so mean toward everybody else. Okay, start being grateful. Praise God, I got captured by the Jews instead of by the Assyrians. You know, hallelujah. I thought it was bad to get captured, but look, we're doing great. Now, it says, but you treat him as a hired servant. Now, the hired servant got room and board and clothes plus salary so that he can pay off that debt. And then it says, he shall be with you and shall serve you till the year of Jubilee. Right, then shall he depart from you, both he and his children with him, and shall return to his own family. Unto the possession of his father shall he return, because they're my servants. Okay, I brought them out of the land of Egypt. They shall not be sold as slaves, and you shall not rule over him with rigor. Now, quickly, down to verse 47. Now, there's an important principle in verse 47. Listen. When you read certain... we're about to read Deuteronomy chapter 25, just a few verses there. And when you get there, if you read verses 5 through 10 in some of the commentaries, they'll tell you, well, we don't understand this. It says, brother, that your brother can go in and marry your wife if you die and raise up a seed unto you. And that's the duty. And then when we come to the book of Ruth, they say, all these commentaries says, well, I don't understand it because he wasn't the brother. He was only a relative. Maybe the Jews just kind of changed it. No, the Jews didn't change it. It's because they didn't look up and see what the real word brother means. See, there are words in the Bible that also have more than one meaning. They have an expanded meaning. For example, in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, it says, Jesus Christ was the son of David. Now, technically, the way we think of the word son, that wouldn't be truth, would it? I mean, David lived for nearly 1,000 years before Jesus. It says even that David is the son of Abraham. Now, you can see there that since David really wasn't Abraham's, you know, son, that he had direct first generation, but that actually what it's using is an expanded use of the word son. The idea there is descendant. So it's not a mistake. The only mistake is we, in English, usually think of the word son meaning out of my loins, first generation. But I'm showing you, that is not the way people in the Bible land taught at all. And this is all through the Bible. It's not just one isolated case. It's a principle. Now, let's read verse 47. You'll see it. If a sojourner or stranger become rich by you, and your brother dwells by him, and he becomes poor, and he sells himself to the stranger, the sojourner by you, or to the stock of the stranger's family, after he is sold, he may be redeemed again. One of his brothers may redeem him. Now, here's the second case. See, back over there, verse 25 and 26, he said, if you have to sell your land or something, you can redeem yourself. You yourself might be able to redeem the land, or your near kinsman might. But this time, it's what if you have to sell yourself? It says, one of his brothers can redeem him. Now, watch this. We'll see in the next verse that God, in these rules, isn't talking about just first generation. Let's let God define his own terms. That's even better than Webster. Okay, God, tell us what you mean by brother. Oh, all right. That's in verse 49. Either his uncle or his uncle's son may redeem him, or anybody that's near kin of the family may redeem him. Ah, why? Because, see, in other words, don't Jews call themselves brothers? All Jews call each other brother. Don't Christians, hopefully, you know, we refer to each other as brother because we're in the same family? And if you lived in Benjamin, you're all of the tribe of Benjamin, and you would call each other brothers? With the expanded understanding of the word brother, not necessarily meaning that we both had the same daddy and mama. So I want you to see here that God has clearly defined what he means here by brother. So, or anyone that's kin, well, that'll do since they all come from the same stock. So it shows, and I'll get when we get to this, I'll show you what I mean. It shows somebody doesn't read the Bible very good to think that there's a difficult theological problem with Deuteronomy 25 that we'll be reading in a second. But the last half of this verse says, or if he be able, he also may redeem himself. Okay? And then lastly, verse 53, now how are you to treat these people? Suppose I purchase you. How are they supposed to be treated? As a yearly hired servant shall he be with you, and the other shall not rule with vigor over him in his sight. See, a yearly hired servant could be a very valuable commodity. Because, see, if we sign a contract, make a contract for 1 year, probably at the end of that year, you're going to want to negotiate again. Now, I'm not going to be interested in hiring you. You know, you come to me and say, hey, I want to work for you. You got a big farm. And I've had to sell mine, and frankly, I need to work. You don't owe me, but the guy you owe doesn't have a big enough farm to even justify your wages. So now you got to go find someone else to work for to pay him off, say. And you're trying to hire yourself out. Well, I don't know whether you're a good worker or not, maybe. So I'll only sign a year's contract with you to give you, you know, a probation trial. So you're going to want to do a good job so that I'll hire you again and again and again. So a yearly hired servant has great incentive, don't you see, to do a good job. Whereas if he hires you for a 20-year contract, after 5 years he may be lousy, but you've got that written contract that you've got to let this dog work for you 15 more years. So what you wanted was a good one-year man that you could keep renewing the contract with. And so you'd want to treat him good so that he'd want to... See, if he's a good worker, you're going to want him back. But what if you're ugly to him and treat him shamefully? At the end of that year, he can't wait till that contract's over because he'll go find another man to work for. And if this man's a good worker, boy, you want him working for you. All right? Verse 54. If he is not redeemed in these years, then he shall go out free in the year of Jubilee, both he and his children with him. For unto me the children of Israel are servants. They are my servants, whom I have brought forth out of the land of Egypt. Now then, quickly to your right, Deuteronomy 25. Verse 5 and 10. Now listen carefully. We've already discussed it, but I want to read it to you. If brothers dwell together, one of them die and has no child, the wife of the dead shall not marry outside of the family. Now, did you see that? That's a duty. Look, here's this girl. She may not want to marry my brother. She may not like that rascal. It's a duty. Do you see it? Now, you will not understand the book of Ruth until you see this. Not with all its implications. It's her duty to her dead husband. I don't want my dead husband's name to die. See, we think, oh, I can't marry somebody unless I feel Twitter-pated chemistry reactions going off. I'm trying to show you that isn't the love of the Bible at all. You do your duty, God will give you Twitter-pated feelings about them later. You commit to obey God and marry this person, and God says, I'll develop real love in you, and I'll even give you the Twitter page later. See, our problem is we always want to put the cart first. I just saw it, and I felt stuff go off. Yeah, I know what you felt. And I know what you were thinking about. It wasn't marriage. Necessarily at all. That's another kind of thing that's called love, but that's called love making. It says, if she shall not marry outside the family unto a stranger, her husband's brother shall go in unto her, take her to him as his wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother unto him. God says, baby, this is duty. Now, observe, see there where it said brother? See, that's where many of the commentaries all get fouled up. They think it has to be a brother-brother, a first-generation brother. But we've already seen the companion passages in Leviticus. And how many of you know that Leviticus is written before Deuteronomy? Therefore, these guys writing commentaries ought to have already figured this out. They should have read Leviticus before they got here. Did you see what I mean? We're getting the same kind of teaching here, so that we understand that this word brother here is the expanded definition. Anyone can. Now, obviously, the nearest of kin would get first shot at the girl. That's what the Bible teaches. Okay? He gets first shot. And if he refuses, she just keeps going through the family to find someone that'll marry her. Okay? And it shall be that the firstborn whom she bears shall succeed in the name of his brother who is dead, that his name not be put out of Israel. Now, let me remind you how they name people in the Bible. Hear this. In the Bible, the way you were named, you had a long name, but not like we do today. Your first name was your real name, the one most people called you. You were named by your first name and by the town that you were born in and by your father's name, his first name. In other words, Bar means son of. So Jesus' full name would have been Jesus of Nazareth. See, his town, his first name and his town, Jesus of Nazareth. Now that would narrow down. See, I say, do you know Jesus? And she says, sure. Jesus from Golan. No, not that Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth. Oh, okay, that narrows it down a lot. But Nazareth might have 20 boys named Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth, Bar Joseph. Bar meaning son of, and the first name of my daddy. Oh, that Jesus. Now, that's the way you're named in the Bible. That's your total, full name. Such as in the Old Testament, in the book of Job, Eliphaz the Temanite. We didn't know Bar Esau. Okay, he was from Esau. Okay? So, we're going to see that that's important when we get to the naming of a baby that's going to be born in the book of Ruth. It isn't going to seem to you that he got named right. Because it says we're going to name him after his father, and his father's name is going to be Mahlon. But they're going to name the baby Obed. And you're going to say, my gosh, they didn't name him right. But see, his full name is going to be Obed of Bethlehem, Bar Mahlon, even though the baby is going to be Boaz's, he isn't going to be named Bar Boaz. Got me? You got me. Verse 7, if the man desire not to take the brother's wife, see, look, his duty is to do it, but what if he won't do it? He isn't willing to obey God and do his duty. Then let his brother's wife go to the gate of the city, to the elders. Now, that's where they had court, at the gate of the city. And say to the elders, now remember, the elders are all this man's kin people. This is the tribe of Judah and everybody's kin. I mean, the tribe of Benjamin and everybody's kin. Now, think of this. You are now called into court by your brother's wife because you won't do your duty. And everybody that's an elder there, it's Uncle Bob, Uncle Frank, Uncle Pete, and they're all older than you. You've been raised to honor the elder. And your own family that loves you, it's good old Uncle Bob, now's going to try and talk some sense into your head. Shall we say, you know, not like a Dutch uncle, but like a good old Jewish uncle, okay? You know, we're always saying, he's a Dutch uncle to me. Well, no, like a good Jewish uncle. So please remember that the men that are going to be trying to straighten this boy's thinking out to get him to humble himself before the Word of God is these kinfolk. It's a family affair. You understand it? And that's going to really put pressure on this boy. When everyone in his family that he's always been brought up to respect from a child, infant up, now says, son, you're wrong. And he knows they all love him. That's tremendous pressure on a boy to do right. But look what he says. You go to the gate of to the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to raise up to his brother a name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. Then the elders, his relatives, of his city shall call him and speak unto him, and if he stand to it and say, I will not take her, then shall his brother's wife come to him in the presence of the elders, loose his shoe from off his foot, and spit in his face. Any man so despicable as to let his brother's name die, God says, deserves to have his face spit in. See, and you do it in front of the elders. In other words, some woman going, you girls, go home and try and spit in your husband's face. You're going to get beat half to death. But you see, here at the gate, you got all the family to protect you. Now, why did she take off the shoe? In the Bible, the shoe represents the title of ownership. Moses, take off your shoes. You're on holy ground. Now, number one, he took it off because God said the ground was holy. But number two, what God was saying to him is, boy, from this day forward, in a very special way, you belong to me. You've been walking thinking you were going to do your own thing. You thought you were going to be the great leader of your people. 40 years before I told you to do it, you killed that Egyptian. Thought everybody would see that you being a prince of Egypt, you were the natural deliverer. And that's the problem. He was going to try and deliver the people with his natural intelligence and his natural leadership. He was a prince of Egypt. Took God 40 years to humble him out there and say, I don't need your natural talent. I can use even a jackass. He humbled this man. And now, but God says, take your shoe off. Now things are going to be different. You belong to me. All right, so the shoe is the symbol and sign of ownership in the Bible. Okay? Takes the shoe from off his foot. In other words, now whoever she gives that shoe to, she belongs to them. See, she did belong to him. By right, he had the right to put his shoes on under her bed. By right, he had the right to put his shoe, to walk in those shoes over the land of his brother that he gets when he marries her. But when that shoe is removed, he'd better keep his foot off the land of his brother. He has forfeited the right to walk those lands. No, don't try and now get in the bed with that girl. You've forfeited the right. He says, honey, I'd like to go to bed with you, but I really don't want the responsibility. Sorry, honey, no ring, no bed. You see it? That's just what's being taught. And she shall answer and say, so shall it be done to that man who will not build up his brother's house. And his name shall be called in Israel, the house of him who has had his shoe loosed. See, hey, got his name changed. He was no longer Bob of Bethlehem, Bar Charlie. From now on, he no longer has the right to that name. He has put a black mark against this good name. Remember in the Bible, you either live up to your name or you get it changed. Come on now. Simon means shifty, back and forth. Jesus looked at him and said, yeah, that's what you are, shifting sand. Mountain high, valley low. You walk with me high one day and fall to the pits the next. But I'm going to make a rock out of you. So I'm changing your name even before you become a rock. You're going to be Peter. After that day, sometimes Jesus called him Simon, sometimes he called him Peter, and sometimes he called him Simon Peter. Just depending on what fit for that day, but eventually he became known as Peter. Not the Rock of Gibraltar, but at least it means Peter, a small rock. But even a small rock is better than being shifting sand. Jacob's name meant think in modern English. Think. Dirty rat. One that grabs by the heel and takes by guile. Gains through guile. Gains through subterfuge. But he wrestled with Jesus all night. And finally lost, and in losing, he won. He lost the fight. And in losing, he became a winner. See, anytime you fight with God, when you give up and give in and lose, then you win. Jesus turned to walk away from him and grabbed him. See, he's always been grabbed. He grabbed old Esau by the heel when they were being born. But he grabbed Jesus. He says, listen. I know my brother Esau. I know in many ways he may be a better man than I am. But I've got something going for me that Esau doesn't have. At least I believe in the promise of the seed and the covenant. I know I hadn't been walking like it. I know I don't act like it. But I do, and I will not let you go till you bless me. He says, I know I deserve to go to hell. But I will not let go. I'm whipped, but I won't let go. And his walk changed from that day forward. He limped. It was like Paul's thorn in the flesh. He would never forget how foolish it was to fight with God. He limped for the rest of his life on it. As a constant reminder, never fight with God again. So, and every Jew would be exposed to Jacob, you know, as they grew up. And say, hey, Jake, tell me about that limp. Did you fall off a horse? No, it was a lot worse than that. Jehovah came in the flesh and I dared fight with him. I've been limping ever since. I'm saved, but I limp. What a testimony. Whew. Thank you, Lord, that I don't have to get whipped in a fight with you to learn how stupid it is to fight with you. I can look at Jake and learn vicariously. But God changed Jake's name that day. He says, what's your name? Now, Jesus knew what his name was, what Jacob's name was. He wanted Jacob to confess with his mouth what he was. He was his name. So I'll put it in modern English. What's your name? Think. No longer. No longer. You have submitted your will to me. You have called on me to bless you. This is when he got saved. He wasn't saved those years with Uncle Laban. He knew about God, but he wasn't following him. He knew all the pitch. Intellectually, he believed it. But he never had stepped over the line personally. Now he does. I will not let go. Some of you, that's how you got saved. You knew you were lost, and boy, you called on God. I will not let you go till you save me and deliver me from my sins. What's your name? Think. That just doesn't fit anymore. From now on, your name is Israel. One, and then let me give you the expanded definition of the word Israel. One who has fought with God and won, and in doing so has become a prince. That is the total expanded, amplified meaning of the word Israel. One that's fought with God, the whole nation of Israel, they see, and won in this fight. But when you read the story, the way he won was by losing. And in doing so, he's become a prince. Now, just like his name got changed, this wicked man that won't raise up a seed to his brother's name is changed. From now on, you are the one who had his shoe loosed. And listen, that was terrible in Israel. That was the bill to have that become part of your name. You know, there's old Floyd of Bethlehem, the one who got his shoe loosed. Oh, it was dreadful, dreadful. We've got names like that in English. We don't use them anymore, hopefully. We have ways of saying when you're illegitimate. There's old Floyd, the old illegitimate boy. You know, you do know he is a illegitimate boy. And it's demeaning if you really are born out of wedlock. And so you wouldn't want that for part of your name. There was no disgrace in Israel worse than having your name changed to this. The Redeemer had three obligations, therefore. There was one other thing a Redeemer would have to do. He might have to be the family avenger. For instance, if you kill one of my family, and I am the nearest kinsman, it's my duty to come after you and to put you to death for having killed one of my family. Now, God knew that all deaths were not intentional. You and I out in the woods chopping wood, the axe handle flies off and strikes you in the head and kills you. God had set forth in Israel cities of refuge. He put three on the west side of the Jordan River and three on the east side of the Jordan River. One at the north end, one in the middle, and one on the south end. So that no matter where you lived in Israel, you weren't very far from a city of refuge. So if you had inadvertently, accidentally killed someone, man, when you saw they were dead, you took off like a son of a gun for the nearest city of refuge. Or you might figured you were going to the nearest one, and you might try to outsmart me and go to another one, you know what I mean? But you headed for a city of refuge. When you got to the gate of the city, the elders were at the gate. And you would have to present your case to the elders and then present it to the whole congregation. They'd pray over it. And if they believed you were innocent, you would be admitted to live in the city of refuge. These cities of refuge were, these six were part of the 48 cities that the Levites possessed. Remember, God gave the Levites no land. What he gave them were 48 cities scattered out all over Israel so that you could always find a priest and a Bible teacher real handy to you. And that of those 48 cities, 13 of them belong specifically to not only the tribe of Levi, but the firstborn, the sons of Aaron, the sons of Aaron within the tribe of Levi. 13 of the cities went to the priest of these 48. And six of the 48 cities also were cities of refuge. Now, you could now live in the city of refuge if we found you innocent. If we found you guilty, we wouldn't let you in, and the avenger would catch up to you and put you to death. Now, if we let you in, the avenger cannot come in after you. If he does, we put him to death. The city was honor-bound by God to defend you. And you had to live there, though, so you couldn't live on your farm anymore. You had to live in the city of refuge until the day you died, or one hope. Now, you can read about these cities of refuge. I think some of you are getting interested in the cities of refuge. In Numbers 35 and in Joshua chapter 20 and in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and chapter 19. You lived there, but there was one way you could get out before you died. When the high priest that was in office, when you went there, if he died, you then could go home to your farm, to your people, and live. And the avenger had to write the whole thing off. Now, let me make sure you got the spiritual implication of it. You were set free by the death of your high priest. When your high priest died, Ace, you were free. Beloved, Jesus Christ is our high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And when he died, all the debts, even of manslaying, were canceled. You were set free only by the death of the high priest. Hallelujah. So I'm trying to show you that every little picky detail of the Old Testament law was to teach some truth about the Messiah, Jesus Christ, and or your and my redemption through Him. So the Redeemer then had three obligations. Number one, to redeem his next of kin, as we just read in Leviticus 25, either the man or his land. Number two, to be the family avenger. And number three, as we just read in Deuteronomy chapter 25, his obligation was to marry the wife of his widowed near kinsman and raise up a seed unto him to be named after the deceased. Those were the duties, the obligations of a redeemer. Now look at the blackboard. Those were the duties, but what would be then the qualifications to become an actual redeemer? What would it take to be a redeemer? Well, number one, you'd have to have the legal right. That means you got to be kin. If you're not a kinsman, you can't redeem. Even if you're a good friend, but you're not kin, you just can't be a redeemer. Number two, you had to be able. You had to have the power. And number three, you had to be willing to redeem. You could be a moda, a kinsman, and have the legal right. You could be rich and be able to pay off my debts, be able, have the power, the financial power. Or, see, you might have to have other kind of power. See, to be a redeemer, one of the obligations is to be the family avenger. So if I kill your near relative, you gotta have the power that once you catch up to me, to kill me instead of me kill you. You see what I'm getting at? To be the avenger, you not only had to have the legal right to be kin, you had to be able to pull off what you're trying to pull off. But lastly, you had to be willing. Now, there'd be only one reason you'd be willing: to lay your life on the line, either by being an avenger or laying your money on the line. The only motive would be love. So I want you to see that actually what we're studying again, beloveds, is the romance of redemption. No love, no redemption. And so many of you, you've grown up most of your life in church, and you've understood from church that God redeemed us. But the idea is, yeah, but kind of grudgingly, because we were such a bunch of filthy, no good, dirty, rotten sinners. And we were. But you see, for him to actually do it, for the motor to become a goal, he had to be willing. And the only reason God would have been willing is that he loved us. So it isn't enough that Jesus is both human and God at the same time. Does he love you enough to purchase you no matter what the cost? And then, having purchased you, since you now belong to him, you're not your own, Corinthians says. You have been bought with a price. Listen to me, y'all. We are purchased possessions. No, you don't have the right to decide to sin. You can sin, but you don't have the right to. You belong to somebody else. You're a love slave. You have no rights. So that's the trouble with all of us. We're always taught we've got rights. Stand up to him and show him your rights. Sounds good, but it isn't. Slaves don't have rights. We have duties. And our duty is to completely obey God. You say, well, wait a minute, Brother Floyd. I thought we were also sons. Yes, we are sons, and a perfect son is perfectly obedient to his father. Totally submissive to the father. A son is what we are. A slave is what we do. The slave just does what he's told, when he's told, whether he understands that verse or not. Oh, hallelujah! God didn't say, when you understand this verse, obey it. So that's the Greek intelligence. The Greek intelligence is, give me an order, I'll think about it. After I have completely understood it, then maybe I'll obey it.